So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so essentially, as Mike was going over in first service, Corinth was a really jacked up place. Like they existed in this area where they were on this peninsula, this little area of land. And so in order to get from one sea to the other in the Roman Empire, people had to go through Corinth. Or if they were going from Athens to Lower Greece, they had to go through Corinth. So Corinth ended up being kind of like a cesspool of all these different things. Not only of bad things, but actually of good things too. Like everything went through Corinth. So you had all these different philosophical ideas. You had all this type of debauchery. Their number one source of revenue was the Temple of Aphrodite, which had around 1,000 prostitutes working in it at all times. And so as you can see, this place was kind of a debaucherous kind of place, kind of a lustful kind of area. And so Paul ended up planting a church there, and then he wrote a letter to them to address some of the issues that they were going through in 1 Corinthians. This letter, 2 Corinthians, was written to address the issues that 1 Corinthians didn't quite fully deal with, and also because between those two letters, a faction had risen up in the Corinthian church that was really starting to accuse Paul. They were saying, like, Paul's not a good guy. He's trying to take advantage of you guys. And so they were gossiping about Paul. And so this book is really, it's all about suffering is a major theme in this book. And then also he deals with the fact that people are gossiping about him. So it actually becomes really relevant if you've ever had anyone gossip about you. Or if you haven't, give it time. It'll happen eventually. And so you learn through how Paul deals with it, you kind of are going to learn how to deal with it yourself, which is really cool. So this is a really awesome book. I love it. And back a couple weeks ago, we went through the first part of 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul outlines an area of suffering that he's going through. He doesn't specifically tell us what he went through, but he does say whatever it was so intense that in verse 9, it says, we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. So whatever was going on in his life was so intense that he actually wanted to kill himself, was essentially how intense this suffering was. And so, like I said, if you get this idea that the Apostle Paul was this guy who just never struggled and can't understand what you guys are going through, you don't really understand the Bible very well. Because Paul even says that there was times where he struggled with suicidal thoughts. And we definitely get the idea of how he dealt with it. Now, this particular book doesn't deal with, like I said, he doesn't say his specific struggle. And so because of that, we don't get specific advice on how to deal with the things that we're going through. You guys and me, we're going to struggle with a lot of different stuff. We're going to struggle physically. We're going to struggle with disease inside of our life. We're going to struggle with ailments. We're going to struggle with injuries. We're going to struggle with people around us getting hurt and injured in different ways. We're going to struggle emotionally. We're going to have emotional pain in relationships. We're going to have emotional pain throughout our lives where maybe you're just going to have a week where you're going to struggle with depression, or you're going to struggle with fear or anxiety or stress or anything like that. Those are different types of suffering that we can engage in as Christians. And then there's a spiritual side of suffering where you might be struggling with sin in your life and you're not really seeing victory. You're not really seeing any forward movement, and so you can become discouraged and you can be despaired over these things. But this book doesn't deal with those specific types of suffering. It deals with something a lot deeper. When you're going through suffering, who are you going to turn to? And it deals with the area of finding comfort in God. So that's really what we're going to be talking about. So when Paul says that, hey, I despaired even of life, he wasn't like, I despaired of life, and you know what I did? I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, man, and I got a straw, and I sucked it up, and I moved on with my... That's not what he says. He says it like this. He goes in verse 9, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So what Paul went back to is he's like, I went back to the cross. I thought about the cross. I thought about the implications of the cross, that God himself became man for me, that he took up my suffering in his own body, that he died for me, and that through his death and his resurrection, I have life in him. That's what Paul thought of. And he's like, and if God was that faithful, if God was willing to die for me, what more could I expect from him? How could I doubt him in this situation when he was willing to die for me? If somebody died for one of you guys, is there anything more that they can do? Like, yeah, that dude died for me, but I think there's a little more. He still kind of owes me $50, you know, but he died for me, you know, like that's, if someone died, that's the highest level of commitment you can possibly give to another person. So what Paul's saying, if God didn't stop at dying for me, then why am I so worried about this current circumstance that I'm in? I mean, how could I possibly be nervous about this? So that's how he found his comfort in God. He remembered that. He reminded himself of that daily. And that becomes something so important as you guys struggle. Remember that. Because any type of suffering that you're going to go through, it's not going to be just over. It's not like, well, I poured out my heart before the Lord and I trusted in his resurrection and now I'm good and I'm smiling. No. Suffering, as Psalm 42 tells us, comes in waves. Meaning there will be times where you feel great and there are going to be times where you just get hit. And you're going to have to do it all over again. And you're going to have to remember. I need to remember. I need to go back to the cross. I need to go back to God. God is faithful. I need to remember these things. I need to pour out my heart before the Lord and let him know how I feel in this circumstance and allow him to lift me out of these things. And he says in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So not only did Paul bring his struggle before God, but he brought it before men. You know, when you're struggling, I think the saying goes, a grief shared is half a grief and a joy shared is twice the joy, which I always liked. Meaning, in the Christian body, we are a family. It says in 1 John, it says that we are united in the blood of Christ. Meaning, all of us have put our faith in Jesus and we are all now one family. We all have one dad. You know, we all have one dad in common and that's God. And we all serve him and worship him and love him. And that brings us unity together. And so because of that unity, we should never be fearful about talking about that suffering to other people. Paul actually even puts it this way. He says, thank you for helping together in prayer for us. Meaning that the church helped each other together to pray for Paul in his circumstance and to give thanks to God that he might be lifted out of this thing. So when we're struggling, this is a huge area of comfort that can happen in the Christian life, of sharing your struggles with other people. And what he just mentioned was, he mentioned the idea in verse 3 through verse 7, that when you go through suffering, you learn how to comfort other people when you are yourself comforted by God. Meaning that the church becomes a great area of comfort because we all struggle. We all struggle. We all suffer. And so we're going to understand how to communicate with people who suffer. If you don't suffer, the unfortunate thing is you become really, really bad at comforting people. Meaning they come up to you like, dude, you know, my mom just died. And they're like, oh man, well, she's in a better place and you should get over it. You know, like they'll say stuff like, you'll be like, dude, that thanks. You know, I think, you know, like, dude, I'm really struggling with sin. Well, hey man, you should repent. All right, later. You know, and that's all they'll say. And they'll be like, oh, okay, that's great. Thank you, dude. You know, and that doesn't help at all. But when I struggle with things, when I suffer through things, I know that that advice may not be, it sounds godly, but it's not enough for that dude. You know, maybe I just need to go and I just need to pray with that person. Maybe I need to cry with that person. Maybe I need to, there are some things that I can share with them that I learned in my trial that might benefit that person in their trial. So there are things that we can learn. And so as we gather together as a body and we learn how to comfort one another through openness and transparency, there is a strength there that is going to help pull us through the things that we go through. So another good advice from the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 12, he's going to get to the specifics of the gossipers, the people that were talking smack about the Apostle Paul. And he's going to get into how he's dealing with it. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand, even to this end, as also you have understood us in this part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, essentially, these people were coming in that were like really intellectual. And they were like some philosophy majors who were coming in and they were laying on their trip of like, you know, intellectual superiority, like, oh, dude, Paul just preached Christ and him crucified? Lame. Let me show you the real scoop. And they started using, like, big language, like, dude, let me tell you about solipsism and how that relates to this, and let me tell you about infralapsarianism. And they're like, whoa, those are a lot of big words. That must be right, you know, and they started believing them. And they're like, dude, Paul's just he's a chump, man. Don't listen to that guy. You know, we got the truth here. We got the truth. And they're like, dude, and Paul, he wasn't even being real with you guys. Man, he was using doublespeak. You know, he was deceiving you guys. He was just trying to take advantage of you. Man, the dude's not even worthy of ministry. He used to persecute the church. And you see how they're planting those seeds of doubt? And that's how gossip works, doesn't it? Where they'll pull out, people will intentionally pull out sometimes true things, but they'll use them to cast doubt on that person's entire character. Right? And when that happens to you, that could be like really damaging. Because people come to be like, well, didn't you do this? Be like, well, yeah, I did that, but that doesn't mean that I hate you. You know, it doesn't mean that I don't want to be around you. I mean, that's just something that I did that was a mistake, and I'm sorry. And it will bring up things that are painful for you to deal with, and it'll kind of hurt you a little bit. And that's what Paul's going through. And that also gives us advice of don't do this. You know, and that's a very good definition of gossip. It's intentionally trying to cast doubt on the character of another person. Whether you're using false things or true things, that's what gossip is. So you can even, in the Christian church, gossip happens all the time, but we'll like be like, well, it's not gossip because it's true. It's still gossip. It's still gossip. You know, in the church, it says very clearly in Matthew 18 that if you see a brother in sin, it says go to that brother. Meaning if one of you sees me doing something wrong, you shouldn't be like going to each other being like, dude, did you see what Peter did? That dude freaking sucks, man. He did this and he did that, and it would cast doubt on my character. But instead, it says that you should come to me and talk to me about it. Now, if I don't listen to you, then it says to get a brother and come and talk to me again. If I don't listen again, then it says to bring me before the church and kick me out. So, I mean, that's the way that we're supposed to do it as Christians. But hopefully, the person will listen the first time. But you should never be brought down to gossip. And Paul's going to talk later about how Satan, this is one of his schemes because he wants to bring disunity in the body. And sometimes, little things like this, little miscommunication and gossip, can completely ruin a relationship between two people. It can completely ruin it. And there was like nothing really that even happened between these two people. Meaning, it's like this dude and this other guy didn't even speak ever about the situation that's being gossiped about, and yet they believe things that aren't even happening. Like one person would be like, dude, did you hear what Balance did? That dude freaking says that he hates you. Man, he was talking trash about you last night and he was doing this. And the other person's like, whoa, I didn't even know that. You know what? Well, Balance sucks because he said that. You know what? And I saw that dude, and then just like the gossip starts brewing and brewing. And it's like Balance didn't even talk to the other guy, and yet now they hate each other. And that's how easy it can become inside the Christian church. Girls I know especially know that, because especially middle school girls are like masters at that. I think they went to class or something to figure out how to do it. They're just so good at like casting doubt on people's, did you hear what she said? And it's just so weird. But we as Christians, what the Bible tells us to do is to learn how to not do that. So if you struggle with that, if that's something, and that's fine. If you struggle with it, that's fine. But the Bible says is that you're going to end up alone. You're going to end up alone because people are going to eventually realize, dude, that person is full of junk, you know, and they're going to start separating themselves from you because they realize what a bad influence you are. So the Bible says that you need to deal with that sin. You need to tell people, hey, I struggle with gossip. You know, if I start talking about somebody behind their back, you need to stop me because that I struggle with that. And you need to learn how to use the body to defeat that sin and come before the Lord before it. But the way that Paul defends himself, I think, is really beautiful, is that he doesn't talk about the incident that they're talking about. We're going to find out later that the incident that's being spoken of is Paul told them he was going to go to Corinth, but then he made the decision to not. And so the people who are gossiping about him blew that up into a huge thing of like, dude, how can you trust anything that guy says? He says he's going to be there, then he's not there. Man, what else is he lying to you about? So Paul doesn't even deal with that issue first. The first thing he deals with is his character as a whole. So the first thing you guys can learn is when you're being gossiped about, can you point to your character as a whole as a reason to not believe that gossip? Meaning if someone's telling people that, hey, that guy's a liar, he's untrustworthy, can you be like, hey, look at the things that I've done. Look at the way I've conducted myself. Hasn't it been in honesty? You know, can't you trust in my character? And if you can't say that, maybe their gossip has a little substance to it and you need to rethink the way you're living your life. But Paul is able to point back and say, like, no, I have conducted myself in sincerity. I haven't used double speech. I didn't conduct myself and says what he says, fleshly wisdom. Now, Paul was a dude who could have. Just so you guys, those of you guys who don't know the story of the Apostle Paul, he's a guy who certainly did have fleshly wisdom. He studied under one of the top teachers of that day, and he was one of the most intelligent men that was converted to Christianity. Very smart guy. Very, very intelligent dude. If he wanted to talk, he could talk to anything with you. He's one of those, I don't know if you ever met someone like that, where it's like, dude, you're talking about NASCAR. He's like, dude, and he just like starts launching about NASCAR, and then you're like, no, let's talk about politics, and he launches into politics. Let's talk about movies. He launches into movies. Like, he just knew, he was just an incredibly knowledgeable guy. But he understood something. I want their relationship. He wanted the Corinthians to have a relationship with Christ and not a relationship with Paul as a wise man. So he made the decision to not use fleshly wisdom around them. So he says, this is exactly why I stayed away from that stuff, because I realized that you guys are taken captive with idolatry and looking up to people when you should be looking up to God. Now, in verse 15, he says, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before. So now he's getting to the actual event that's being gossiped about, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And that's a pretty hardcore statement. Paul says, when I say yes, it's like God saying yes. That's pretty intense, man. Like that, again, like you have to have a pretty good track record with people to say something like that. I don't think I have that kind of track record where I could say, dude, when I tell you I'm going to be there, dude, it's like God saying that he's going to be there. That's what Paul has said. You say, pretty intense thing for him to say. But again, he's not boasting in himself. He's saying it's Christ in me that's making me faithful to these things. Christ in me has done this work in my life. So a couple things. First of all, he does defend himself. He does. Some people will say that it's wrong to defend yourself when you're being gossiped about. Paul does. He does. He does it with a specific intent, for sure. And he doesn't like do this weird thing that some people do where they make their whole life about defending themselves. Paul defends himself to the people willing to listen. Remember, this letter is written to the faithful Corinthians. He says the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's not even addressing the people that hate him. He's addressing the people that are faithful to him, but maybe being led astray by the people who hate him. So that's who he's addressing. So it's very important. If you're being gossiped about, it doesn't really do much good to go to the people who are starting the rumors about you and being like, well, you suck, and what about this stuff that you got going on in your life, and blah, 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 and you start defending yourself that way. I don't know if any of you try to do that. It's kind of a worthless thing, isn't it? Because then you just get into a back and forth with this person that hates you. What Paul does is he goes to the people who are believing these rumors, and he defends himself before them. And he says, hey, look, I've, by Christ and his work in my life, I've learned how to be consistent in my speech. I've learned how to be honest. And this is the work that Jesus is doing in my life. Another important thing that Paul doesn't do, he doesn't just admit to the wrong. Sometimes we think that's what we have to do. We're like, well, if I'm being accused of this, wouldn't it be better if I just said, yeah, you know what, I'm kind of wrong. I'm a sinner, you know, and just forgive me. Now, Paul doesn't do that. And the reason is because he knows something. If I admit if I admit to something I didn't do, if I admit to something I didn't do, then they have a reason that just gives fuel to the fire of this gossip and this rumors. So don't admit to something you didn't do. If you legitimately didn't do something, you can defend yourself. If you did do something, then you need to ask for forgiveness. So if you legitimately did, if what they're saying is true, then you need to be like, hey, you know what? They're right. I did do that. Can you forgive me? And don't try to defend yourself. But if you didn't do something, it's okay to defend yourself. And that's what Paul is doing right now. Now he goes on. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The other way that he fights this is he remembers, it doesn't really matter what you think. God is the one who forgave me and has sealed me. If you want your life to just be a never-ending battle of depression, fear, anxiety, worry about what other people think of you. There will always be someone who is ticked off at you. There will always be someone who doesn't approve of what you're doing right now. And if you live to please men, your life is going to suck. It's going to be miserable. Now, unfortunately, I swing on the other side. I don't care what anyone thinks of me ever. And so I tend to be rude and abrasive. So I'm wrong too. I need to move into a place where I start to learn maybe to care a little bit what people think, you know, so that I try to serve them better and try to love on them better. So I'm wrong too. I need to be convicted. I'm not convicted on this side though of wanting to please people. I'm convicted on the other side, which is also bad. So if you struggle with people pleasing though, this is how you fight it. This is how you fight it. Do you know who you are in God? Do you know who you are in God? Is God's opinion of you more important than that person's? When Jesus says, I love you, does that mean more to you than when another person says, I hate you? Or do you like sit up at night and just like, but this one person hates me, God. How do I fix that? And you like freak out about it. Like, no, I think I can make them like me if I do this and this and this. And God says, dude, what are you doing? I love you. Doesn't that mean anything? Well, yeah, it means a little, but still this person, you know, and you just focus on this person. You focus on this person. Jeremiah 17 says this, cursed is the man who puts his faith in man, for he is like a shrub in the desert. He will wither away and he will not see good when it comes to him. I mean, if you put your faith in man, if you put your value in what other people think about you, it says in the Bible, it says you won't even see good when it comes your way. Meaning 90 people could say you're awesome, but you're still worried about that one dude who's like, you gotta suck. You're like, oh, I gotta get that one guy to like me. You know, I gotta get that one person to approve of me. And you worry and you stress about it. Don't worry. Doesn't it mean more to you that God approves? And that's another thing that you have to understand. The only person you need to justify yourself before is God. Look at your actions. If my actions offend somebody, all right, the only reason why I need to feel sorry for that is did my actions affect God? If someone's offended by me because I am actually acting in unity with what God would want me to do, meaning let's say I share my faith and someone's offended by that and they start spreading rumors about me, which can happen. Now, if I could stand before God and say, no, I didn't sin, that should mean a lot to me. Hey, God approves of what I did. That's pretty cool. You know, this dude doesn't, but who cares? That guy is, it says all flesh is grass. God is a lawnmower. That doesn't say that. But it says all flesh is grass in Isaiah 40. It says all flesh is grass. So, I mean, why am I so worried again about what this dude thinks when he's grass, man? He's going to die. He's going to go away. Jesus says, why do you worry about the person that can only kill your body? Worry about the dude who can kill your soul and your body. Which is me. You know, he was pretty upfront about that. Why shouldn't you fear man? Because you have bigger fish to fry. You should be worrying about how do my actions impact God? And I will tell you guys this. Fear of man will take away from your fear of God. Meaning God might be calling you to do something. God might be putting something on your heart. But because you're worried about what other people think, you might not do it. It'll stop you from doing what you know is right. You know, you might be like, dude, I know I'm called to be a missionary. But you tell people like, dude, I think God's calling me to be a missionary. Like, a missionary? Are you an idiot? You know what? Where are you going? Kenya? Pff, idiot, dude. You got a college degree. Do this, do that. And they'll start getting you like, oh, I guess they're right. Well, have you thought it through? Have you gotten a plane ticket? Where are you going to stay? Where are you going to eat? What language do they speak? Like, start getting you like, oh my gosh, that's a lot of good points. All right, yeah, I won't do it. But God called you to do it. And you'll disobey God to listen to this dude. You'll disobey God to listen to a person, whether it's even your parents. See how that could be a problem? See how that could be sinful when you worry so much about what people think about you? Jesus said it this way, unless you hate father and mother, unless you hate husband and wife, unless you hate children, you're not worthy of me. Doesn't mean that it's like, oh, I want to love God. All right, I got to start hating people. All right, let me pick out things that are wrong with other people. All right, you suck. Yeah, I hate you. Yeah, I'm more godly. All right, and then I said, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, in comparison to your faithfulness towards me, it's going to look like you hate other people. Meaning, even if my wife told me, I don't agree with what you're doing, if God says yes, I have to lovingly say no to my wife, to my parents, to my kids, whoever else is in my life, because God means more. And that's what Paul stands on. I know I'm faithful before God, and that's what matters. That's what matters. He says that God established, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God. So another thing that Paul might have been nervous about is because he had this ministry and he felt like this ministry was being attacked. And he goes, no, God gave me this ministry. Man can never take away this ministry from me because God gave it to me. Doesn't matter if everyone thinks I suck. God thinks I'm cool. God put me in ministry. It doesn't matter what other people think. You're going to get to 2 Timothy. When we get to 2 Timothy, you're going to read a really sad book. And you know what Paul says? The Apostle Paul, the dude who changed Western Europe forever with his ministry, says, everyone has abandoned me. 2 Timothy. Everyone left Paul. The only person who stayed with Paul was Luke and possibly Mark. That's it. Even Timothy left Paul. And Timothy was his best bro. He was his son in the faith. And Timothy's like, Paul, I don't know, man. You might be a little jacked. You know, and Paul has to write him a letter like, no, dude, like, I'm not. You know, like, come on. And it's very sad when you read 2 Timothy. It just breaks your heart. Like, how can everyone abandon Paul? Everyone might leave you too. But the question, the convicting question is, if Jesus approves of what you've done, is that enough for you? Or do you need more? Is he really Lord of your life? It's a convicting question, right? And he also says this, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That word sealed would be very familiar to the Corinthians, because like I said, they were a port city. And what it's talking about is it's talking about a company would put like their seal, their brand on it, like Kellogg's or whatever. They'd be like, bam, this is Kellogg's property. No one touches that. And that's what Paul's saying that God did to him. God put his stamp on Paul and said, dude, that's mine. No one messes with it. If they mess with Paul, they mess with me. So Paul got a lot of security that way. He's like, dude, first of all, I don't even have to defend myself to these guys because I belong to God and they're going to have to answer for what they've done. That's pretty comforting, right? God put his stamp on you. So somebody messes with you, they've messed with God. If you don't believe that, read in Acts chapter 9 when Paul meets Jesus. And if you guys remember the story of Paul, he had been persecuting the church. And Jesus shows up and he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? He says, anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Dude, you don't want to mess with another believer, dude, because they got a pretty strong dad, and that dad will jack you up. You know, like I do think about, especially those of you guys who are thinking about dating, just think about that for 1 second, because a lot of people are like, you know, you don't want to mess with that girl's dad. You know, she's got a really hardcore, strict dad. Yeah, you bet she does. She belongs to the Lord. She's got God as her dad. You better be walking on eggshells around her. You know, like for you girls too. That dude's got a pretty awesome dad. You better watch out of how you treat him. You know, you're going to give an account one day for how you treat the children of God. We know that. Once again, Jesus said, when he's talking to people, people are saying, Lord, Lord. And he's like, dude, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And I was thirsty, you didn't give me water. And what's wrong? And they're like, dude, we never saw you thirsty. We never saw you hungry. He's like, when you didn't do it to one of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. You didn't serve the church. If you didn't help a brother in need, if you hurt somebody in the church, you hurt me. That's what Jesus says. So that gives us a lot of motivation to not be like this. Paul says, dude, I'm sealed by God. So I trust that God's going to get them. I don't have to get vengeance on that person. I don't have to be bitter at that person. God is my defender. I trust in him. Now, the other way that sealing is really cool. Sealing also has, for me, anyway, when I read it, I always think of it in the way of proposal, engagement. Even Mike talked about earlier about the idea of sanctification being a picture of someone being set apart for a marriage relationship, meaning I'm sanctified to be in a relationship with Emma. It's just me and her. You know, no one else gets involved in that. You know, and that's how it is with Jesus. He's like, dude, I sealed you. It's just me and you. And he gave you an engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. So is the Holy Spirit pretty valuable? So does God take his relationship with you pretty seriously? Yeah, he did. It's pretty awesome, I think. Now in verse 23 he says, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, that not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. I'll talk about verse 24 in a second, but moving on to chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So what Paul is essentially saying is, yeah, I made plans to visit you, but then I realized that this gossip was happening in the church and I didn't want to come because I didn't want it to be a really tense situation. Meaning Paul knew if he showed up there and he's like, hey, I heard you talking crap about me, it would have been like very like, you know, this really like awkward situation where people would have to choose sides and it would probably divide the church. And that's another good advice for you guys. If you're being gossiped about, there's sometimes where laying low is the best option. There's sometimes where it's like someone, you hear that someone said this about you, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to go talk to that person right now. And you go and you just, you got all this fiery indignation. You're like, I heard you said this. And they're like, okay. And then you get into a fight. Paul says, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to cause drama and division in the church just because I was hurt. All right. Paul always put his needs below other people. It would have been easy for Paul to sail over to Corinth and be like, hey, I'm kind of an apostle appointed by Jesus. I have authority to write the Bible. So yeah, you guys are out. You're done. You know, he could have done that, but he doesn't. He's like, no. I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So instead, Paul writes a letter. He writes this letter to confront them. And if they listen to it, then he would come to, and they disciplined those guys out of the church and there was unity, then Paul would come and he would be unified with them. But if they didn't, Paul says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go and stir up division. I'm not going to go and stir up division. He made that decision in himself, which I think is really beautiful. So once again, he's showing that, yeah, I told you I was going to come and that it didn't come, but it wasn't for my sake. It was for your sake that it didn't come. It was for you. I wasn't even thinking about myself. I was thinking about you, which is really beautiful that Paul says that. And that, again, convicts us because the question is like, when I make commitments to somebody, do I sometimes not show up? You know, Paul says, dude, when I make commitments, I go. It's like when God makes a commitment to me. That's how seriously he took it. He didn't just willingly say, oh, yeah, dude, I'll be there. And then he texts you like 10 minutes before, BT dubs, feeling tired, you know. I had to go to the bathroom, so I'm gonna miss it. You know, like something weird like that. It is funny to me when some people like crap out of going to something. They have like the worst excuses. They're like, oh, I just remembered I was gonna make a sandwich that day, and there's no way I can make a sandwich and go to your concert. So you know, like I guess another time. You know, they have like the worst excuses. If you're not gonna go to something, it's not wrong to just say no. It's not wrong to just say no. It's wrong to say yes and then not come. Now for me, I think, like I told you guys, I don't really care what other people think about me. So if you make a commitment to me and you break it, I really won't care too much. That's just me. But there are people out there, who it does affect a lot. It affects them a lot. And if you say, I'll be there, and you don't come, immediately the wheels will start turning in that person's head. They'll be like, are they angry at me? Did I do something wrong? And it will like totally sit like a rock in their heart for the whole day. And it's your fault. You should have just said no. You should have just been like, no, I'm not going to be able to make it if you didn't want to come. Don't make commitments that you can't live up to. That's the message in that section. Now, another thing that he writes, verse 24, which is really cool. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Here's something really cool about Paul. Once again, he could have said, dude, I'm an apostle. But what does he say? I'm not over you. He says, I'm a fellow worker with you. Isn't that cool? So even when you look at a guy like the Pastor Scott or Pastor Bo or me or anyone, you'd be like, dude, that guy's just a fellow worker with me. And what are we working towards? Joy. Joy. When you guys listen to a sermon from us, even a convicting one, like this one should be convicting some of us, definitely convicts me, because I definitely struggle with selfishness and, like I said, not caring what other people think. I struggle with that, so this definitely convicts me. But what the Bible's saying is the reason why it convicts you is because it's working something in you. It's working joy in you. I want you guys to turn to John 15. I think it's verse 10. I'm not positive about that. I will let you know when I get there. It is verse 10. I was right. Yes. All right. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, verse 11 is the important one. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Why does Jesus give us commandments? So that we have what?
Joy.
Does Jesus give you guys commandments to bum you out? Is he a giant cosmic wet blanket in the sky that just wants to damp your fun? Just like, oh man, like, I know that them going to parties and stuff is going to be so much fun, so I'm going to ruin their fun. Ha ha. And I'm going to allow them to think that it's fun, but then I'm going to take it away from them. It's going to be awesome, you know? And I know that having sex before marriage is really fun, and so I'm going to take that away from them. And I know that this is really fun, so I'm going to take that. That's not how God is. That's not how God is. God gives us the commandments to bring us joy. So the question that I would ask you guys is, when you look at your pastors and your leaders, do you see them living joyful lives in obeying God's commandments? If you don't, there's a problem. That dude's not doing it right. If you look at that person's life, you're like, that life looks lame. That dude looks pissed off all the time. He looks like he's angry at the world. I just get up here and I'm like, man, America. Man, they're having sex with each other, and they're clubs, and they're dubstep, and they're just like getting angry, and everyone's like, wow, that's like all the stuff that I like. That's fun. And like, you know, like I'm just pissed off all the time. I would want you guys to look at my life and be like, I don't want to follow that guy. That guy's not a fellow worker for my joy. That guy's a fellow worker to bum me out and make me really afraid of God. I don't like that. Paul wasn't like that. When people looked at Paul's life, they're like, dude, Paul has so much joy in what he's doing. Paul wasn't like, dude, I'm out there on the mission field, and I don't eat sometimes, I don't sleep. Look at you, you're sitting on couches, freaking watching Netflix at home, you know, like, what are you doing? You know, like, he wasn't like that. He's like, man, you should envy me. I get to see people give their life to the Lord. Every single day I get to share my faith with people. Every single day I get to see God change the eternal destinies of people. Every single day I get to see God work and move, and I get to feel His Holy Spirit in my life working in amazing ways. And man, because of the commandments that He's given me, guess what? I don't have STDs, and I don't have a ton of like illegitimate children, and I don't have all these marital problems, and I don't have... He's like, dude, God has blessed me beyond measure with His commandments. See, Paul saw joy and the things that God said. And that is the only reason why he corrected people, because he's like, dude, you're missing out on joy. That was the number one thing that helped me conquer pornography in my life, that gave me victory over pornography. I remember when I was getting free from it, the repeated phrase in my head over and over again was God telling me, don't miss out on my blessings. See, I saw something. I saw giving into this sin separates me from God. And God is way better than that sin. That's how I got free. I realized, no, this is in my best interest to stop doing this thing. It wasn't because it was yucky. It wasn't because someone said, no, Peter, no. That wasn't why. It was because I recognized the fact that it wasn't bringing me joy. It was separating me from God. And when I recognized the joy in Jesus, when I recognized just how beautiful he was and how much I loved him and how much I cared for him, that made it very easy for me to walk away. So when you guys are thinking about these things, like I've talked about making commitments and keeping them, about not gossiping, about finding your value in Christ, I hope you realize that this is joyful. Isn't it joyful to just, instead of living for the world, to just live for an audience of one who already approves of you, who already loves you? Isn't that better than trying to live for a bunch of people who are like, well, you got to live up to my standards? Or people who just use you, which is what most people do. See, this is why Paul says, I'm a fellow worker for your joy. I want you to be in joy with God. I want you to enjoy God. This is the central issue of the Christian faith. God is most glorified in you when you are in most enjoyment of him. If you want to honor God, enjoy him. Enjoy him. That brings more honor to God than anything else you could ever do. Because you reveal to the world what kind of God you serve. Now, when people ask me questions like, dude, why don't you drink? Oh, because drinking is bad. It's so bad. Do you know what it does to your blood and your brain and your heart and your liver? Man, that's why I don't drink. Well, thank you. You know, the Health Organization of America. You know, that's not a good reason, though. That's not a good reason to not. But if I tell you, like, dude, because Jesus is better, Ephesians 5, you see, it says, don't be drunk, which is dissipation. It's wastefulness. It's lame, man. It's going to leave you hungover. It's going to make you feel bad. It's not going to do anything good or beneficial in your life. It's that time you spent drunk, it's wasted. It's gone. You can't get it back. But God is better. Man, be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is greater. See, doesn't that bring glory to God? As opposed to just like, hey, dude, just take care of your body. Don't do it because it's bad for your body. Or don't do it because it's yucky. Bible says no. Bible says no, man, don't do it. You know, like that's not a reason. It's not a reason. The reason is joy. The reason is you're working towards joy. Now, verse 3, I'm going to have to move a little quicker because I spent too much time on certain things I probably shouldn't have. Anyway, verse 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul loved the Corinthian church. He loved them, which probably made this situation for him so painful. There's nothing more painful on this earth that I've found in my life than having someone you genuinely love doubt you. You know, after you give so much love to somebody and someone just says, well, what about when he did that? And they're like, oh, you're right. He probably is a bad person. You're like, dude, I've done so much. Like, how can I prove myself anymore? And you just feel so rotten to the core. You're like, oh, my gosh, I suck. You know, like that's painful. So we get the idea that Paul's in pain. And so he's writing to them. And he's like, man, I love you guys. I care for you. Yeah, it grieves me. But, man, I love you so much. And I don't care how much it grieves me. My love for you is greater than my grief over what you've done. Right? If you don't want to be sucked into someone's game of gossip and hating and jealousy and bitterness, is your love greater than your pain? Do I love that person more than how they hurt me? Or is the pain all I can see right now? Pain is immensely selfish if you let it. If you let pain just wallow up in your heart, you will become the most self-loathing dude ever. You just sit around and think about how people have wronged you and how wrong it was that they did this and that and the other, and you'll never think about the things that maybe you did wrong and about how you can maybe fix it. And once again, you're going to end up alone. Jesus said in John chapter 12, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit. Unless you're willing to die to yourself, unless you're willing to submit and love someone more than you love yourself, you're going to be alone. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He says, the only way for you to avoid pain in this life is to become completely and totally without love. Anyone who chooses to love will have their heart wrung out. It's true. It's absolutely true. Now, verse 5 says this, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a one. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. He's referencing, a lot of people believe he's referencing 1 Corinthians 5, which was the previous letter that he wrote them, that talks about a man who is actually having sexual relations with his own mom. Could have been a stepmom, but either way, kind of gross. And the church disciplined him out. He told them to discipline him out. But now it seems that this man was wanting restoration. And the church was like, no, dude, you can't come back. And they're like still shoving him out. And Paul's like, dude, the punishment was submission. He's repented. Bring him back. Another thing that we get from this. Sometimes our justice can be so hardcore that even when someone says they're sorry, you're not ready to forgive them. You'll be like, well, you've hurt me before. I can't put my trust in you again. You know, and that could be a very real thing for us, right? You're like, dude, I've forgiven this guy before and he just turned around and he hit me with it again and I can't forgive him again. I'm going to tell you guys something. Forgiveness is between you and God. It really has nothing to do with that person. You can forgive people who haven't even repented yet. Because the only person who has the ability to forgive is God. Forgiveness is not just me saying, hey, dude, I forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That's a word. You know, it reminds me of an episode of The Office where Michael walks out one day and he says, I declare bankruptcy. And they're like, you know, that doesn't do anything, right? You just said the word bankruptcy. He's like, no, I declared it. So it still doesn't do anything. You know, like, I can't just say I forgive you. That doesn't do anything. Forgiveness is between me and God. God has the ability to do something that what he did with me. And it says that he removed my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the deepest parts of the sea. He has no remembrance of them. Meaning he still remembers what I did, but all the negative emotions over what happened are gone. Now to me, that sounds awesome. Because I'm a dude who's struggled with bitterness for most of my life. And bitterness is a burden. Anyone who's borne bitterness for any length of time can tell you it's a burden. It's cool for like a minute. Where you're like, yeah, I get to hate this guy because he did so much to me. And you feel kind of justified in it. But then later on, when you're spending your moments alone thinking about that person and what they did and what you should have done and what you could have done, you realize, oh my gosh, this is a terrible burden. I want to be rid of it. And you can't get that person out of your head. God can give you the ability to forgive. Forgiveness is between you and God. It has nothing to do with that other person. Now, over time, if that person does come and repent, the Bible says if forgiveness has already happened between you and God and you have peace over what has happened in the past, you will have the ability to welcome that guy back in. If you haven't done it before God first, no amount of me saying like, yeah, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you is going to mean anything because in your heart, you're still going to hate that person. So like, but they did this. I can't let it go. And you will just hang on to it with dear life. God can give you guys the ability to forgive. Which is so beautiful and amazing. And that's what God did in the Apostle Paul's life. And it's what Paul is challenging them to learn how to do. You need to learn how to forgive this guy. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Meaning one of Satan's devices is division. Through unforgiveness and through gossip. We need to be wary of that as a church. Has division crept up in your life, in your family, in your group of friends, people who were once close to you and now aren't? Has division crept up through unforgiveness and through gossip? Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Those are his weapons. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to trust to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in the spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to life, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to death. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. A couple cool things. First of all, Paul mentions the fact that he wanted to preach the gospel, but Titus, his bro, wasn't there. And so he's like, oh, I'm not feeling it. But he went anyway. He went anyway. And he goes, I thank God that triumph is through Christ. That it's not through Titus being there or not. You know, sometimes, again, you guys are going to have plans. whether it's in school, whether it's in work or whatever, and somebody who's close to you is going to bail, and you're going to be like, dude, I don't want to do it anymore. Even though, again, you know that God's calling you to do this thing, and you're going to feel abandoned. But what Paul says is, thanks be to God always, who leads us in triumph in Christ. Where is your victory? Is it in God, or is it in this other person? And then he also says, I like this section, he says that he diffuses a fragrance in us. Okay? And he says, to God, we are the fragrance of Christ. So that's beautiful. Sometimes I think when we come into the presence of the Lord, especially when we're praying, I think we believe, I do anyway, that I stink. That I'm like, I feel like I'm bringing in all my sins before God. And he's just like, oh, Peter, dude, take a shower every now and then. You know, wash that crud off of you, then come in. You know, like, dude, you're so selfish and prideful and just wicked, man. Like, dude, what are you doing thinking coming in here? And I kind of feel that sometimes. But he says that I'm the fragrance of Christ to God. I mean, when I come in, God's like, man, you smell like my son, dude. That's awesome. You know, he's like totally jazzed about him. And I think that's so neat that that's how God looks at me. That God isn't looking down on me like, dude, you suck. But he's looking down on me like, man, like, right on, dude. You put your faith in my son. That's what matters. You know, in Hebrews 4, he says, therefore, boldly we come before the throne of grace. You know, that's what we have in the Christian life, where we don't have to be fearful to come to God in prayer. Even if you guys bail to sin this second, if you guys just totally bail to sin, I encourage you, come before the throne of God immediately. And remember Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Man, you are the fragrance of Christ to God. It says that your prayers are a good incense to him in the book of Revelation. You know, remember who you are in God. Remember what was done for you. I put it this way to one of my friends who struggles with this idea of guilt and condemnation. I was like, don't you think it would be weird is if someone further crimes against the state or whatever got the death penalty? And you went and you visited them right before they were about to get the death penalty. And you're like, dude, how are you doing? He's like, I just struggle with this guilt, man. I feel like more should be done to me. But dude, you got the death penalty. You can't go higher than that. What are they going to do beyond kill you? You know, like there's nothing more that could be done. That's kind of how it is before us and God. You have to understand, Jesus died for you. There's nothing higher. When you're like, dude, I feel like I deserve more. What do you mean you feel like you deserve more? Have you seen the cross? Have you seen what Jesus went through for you? Do you understand mentally what he went through and suffered for your sake? What do you mean you deserve more? How can you possibly think that the blood of Christ is not enough for that particular sin or area? Now, another cool thing is he says, once you're saved, this idea of having a secret relationship with God that no one's going to know about may sound good in your head, but what he says is that you are the aroma, like it or not, of God to man. Means there's going to be something different about you that people are going to recognize real quick. Even if you choose to act like your friends, there's going to be a little thought in the back of their head like, they don't seem like one of us. They're not enjoying this stuff as much as us. You're going to stand out no matter what you do, and it's going to hinder you. You can't hide who you are. If you belong to God, you belong to God. You're going to reek. You're going to smell, is what Paul is saying. You're going to smell, man. And it's to one person, it's going to be life. They're going to be like, man, you smell good. You know, I like that. I like that Jesus stuff. That's cool. And they're going to be attracted to you. But to another group of people, they're like, dude, I hate you. You smell like crap. You know, like, I don't like the way you smell. I don't like you being in the room with me. They're going to be offended by your very presence. Nothing you can do about that when you belong to God. But it becomes beautiful because you don't really have to worry too much about, you know, glorifying God. If you have a relationship with Jesus, it's naturally going to come out. You don't have to worry about, like, hitting people. Dude, do you know I have faith in Christ? You'd be like, yeah, I know. You act really weird, and you're reading your Bible during lunch. It's weird, all right? Yeah, I know, all right? You don't have to, like, confront people all the time, but you can just talk, and people will listen. And you can talk to them about your faith. It's really cool. Now, verse 17, he says, we're not as so many peddling the word of God. Just one last thing. Unfortunately, religion is a great way to make money. It is a great way to make money. It is a very unfortunate thing. And because of that, people get really turned off to religion. Because we see on the TV all the time people who are just making tons of cash off of religion. I hope you guys know that this church is not one of those. And if you just walk outside and see the vehicles that we drive, the church staff drives, you'll realize that's not the case. I mean, Scott, the head pastor, drives like this crappy old van. And, you know, Dave drives a minivan, and I drive the nice car out of any of them. I have a Lexus. That's not true. I drive a Toyota Matrix. So, I mean, just looking at it, you can see that we're not making a whole lot of money off of what we're doing. It's a joyful thing. Like, we minister for the joy. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, we're not peddling this thing trying to get money. We're doing it out of sincerity because we love God. That's another thing that, once again, you can look at people. Is like, does it look like they're ministering for money? Or do they genuinely have a care and concern for my soul? So I know that you guys are, you know, you're going to college, you're going to move on. And so my encouragement to you is, as you're looking for good biblical teachers in your life, look for people where it's clear that, man, they're not doing this for money. They're doing this because they legitimately love. They love God and they love people. So went a little over, sorry, but let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would teach us and encourage us, that we would grab a hold of it, Lord, and find a foundation there, Lord, that you would teach us how to find our value in you, that you would teach us how to find comfort in you in our suffering. We love you so much, Lord, in your name. Amen.